Well, if you'd open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 10, and then take your bulletin. We're going to kind of move along this morning. We'll be filling in some blanks, you know, kind of quickly this morning as we get where we're going. Luke chapter number 10. For those watching by streaming, I'm preaching today on probably one of the most familiar parables in all of the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter number 10. That question that was asked Jesus, the first question, who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And we're going to be dealing with that. And then he asked a second question that really is an insightful question. Now, here's what I know as a preacher. There are many people in today's modern culture that honestly do not believe that the Bible is relevant to today's modern culture. And sometimes I even have people say that to me. And here's what I say to myself when they say that to me first. I seriously doubt they've ever really read the whole Bible. I mean, how could you say a book is not relevant to today's modern culture if you've never read the book? But maybe they've read parts of the book. And if that be so, I would assure myself that they've never read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read about violence, we read about crime, we read about race difficulties between races, discrimination, we read about hatred, we read about neglect. We read about unconcern. I mean, you just make a list of the things you read about in this parable. These are the things we read about in the daily paper. These are the things that we watch on the evening news. Same stuff. So I'm saying to you that you're already here. You do believe the Bible is relevant. But I think today you will especially appreciate this parable. Now let's pick up in Luke chapter 10, in verse number 25, we will begin to get it all put together. The Bible says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, and he asked him this question, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now this lawyer, when we think of a lawyer, we think of Matlock, or some lawyer in a courtroom. They're all, even today, they're criminal lawyers, they're civil lawyers, they're divorce lawyers, they're business lawyers. I mean, they're all sort of different disciplines of law that a person could be in and be a lawyer, as it is in medicine. You have surgeons, you have internists, you have all these different fields. Well, this lawyer was an expert in the Mosaic law, the 613 laws that God gave Moses to give the people. And this particular lawyer, he was an expert in those laws, but not only that, he was an expert in knowing how to apply each one of those laws to people's daily life. And so he asked this question. It was a stock question discussed much in this particular time. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, of course, you and I know we don't inherit eternal life. I'm not a Christian because my mother and my father were Christians, or my grandmother, my grandfather, nor are you. You can't inherit your Christianity. It is a personal thing between you and God as the Holy Spirit deals with you. But in this day and time, this is what the Jewish people would believe. And this expert of the Mosaic law asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He said, "Look, you know, how do you see it? You're an expert in the law. What do you think the law teaches about this?" Well, he answers the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Here's what it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, that's human nature. There's something about human nature. You can justify about whatever you want to justify. You know, as a man thinketh, so is he. People can justify about anything they do. Sometimes we all do that. You know, I do many things. I I justify things that I was just, as I'm standing here preaching, I'm thinking, give them an example. Well, chips in the Mexican restaurant. You say, well, is that your worst sin? No, but I'm not going to tell you the others. But anyway, I think, well, I've been doing good all week. And next thing I know, I'm saying, would you bring me another basket of chips? Well, anyway, you can just justify whatever I feel much better having confessed. All right. Well, he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus. Now, here's his second question. Well, who is my neighbor? He understood, obviously, about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But this neighbor part, it's a good question. Who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, and Jesus then tells this story. We know it as a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll read it quickly, but you know the story. But this first verse in this story is so very important. Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him, his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I think as you read your Bible, sometimes I think, maybe we don't really think. Like in this day and time, that one statement just was eye-opening. Look at it again. I mean, this was commonplace stuff in this day. A man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, 2,200 feet above sea level, if I remember correctly. Jericho, 750 feet below sea level, almost a 3,300 foot drop. Jerusalem is up. Jericho is down. And you would go down on what was known then and is still there, yet not travel by vehicle anymore, thank goodness. The old Jericho Road. And the old Jericho Road, I have a picture of it there put on the screen. Like the old Jericho Road, that's a good little picture. This is how until 2010 is the last time I was on the old Jericho Road in a tour bus. And I always said to Dottie, this is not safe. People worried about being shot in Israel. I never worried about being shot. I worried about the Jericho Road collapsing, because the tour bus almost took the entire road. And like right, it was a windy 17-mile rocky road. And I've often would think in those days, if the bus gets right over to the edge of that road, if this road were to give way, we would go down into that canyon. But here's the deal with this Jericho Road. It was filled with thieves. As people would leave Jerusalem, going down to Jericho, all along that 17-mile road, over behind one of those little mountains, behind rocks, etc., there would be these thieves. Now, here's how that would work. We used to travel this all the time. And now they have a 4-lane superhighway that takes you up to Jerusalem. The bus finally has to get in the lowest gear to pull the hill. But this is how we used to journey. And there was one place on that road that the buses could pull off a little bit and let other traffic by, and we could get out and take a picture of overlooking all that, where David wrote the 23rd Psalm. It was a tremendous place for tourists. Problem. And I would tell my people, I said, now when we get off the bus, we're going to get off the bus up here and make some pictures. This is where David supposedly wrote the 23rd Psalm. But you need to understand something. When you get off, as soon as we get off the bus, some little children, just maybe 4, 6, 8, are going to come. And they are children of these nomads that live in this territory. And they know this English word, candy. They know the word candy. I say, now listen carefully to your pastor. Don't give them candy. And the people would frown at me, like, well, you mean old soul. I said, now listen to me. If you give them candy, you will regret it. You will regret it. Worse than that, I'll have a mess on my hands. Well, in all the trips over there, it's the same there as it is here. Nobody listens to me at all. I just talk. Nobody. Well, here's what would happen. You'd get off and hear the little kids come, pitiful looking little children. And they'd be wanting candy, and we'd give them candy. But when you gave that first little group candy out from around those little mountains and rocks, swarms of little children would come. And then very, very quickly, I assume their fathers, men, would come. And you're just out in the middle of nowhere. And you are, they were, the tour people called those people the bandits. The bandits would come. So when Jesus told this story, this was not just something Jesus dreamed up. This was life in this particular time. And he said, hey, and see, this lawyer would have been very familiar with this. He said, here's the deal. A certain man went down from Jericho to Jerusalem, fell among three thieves who stripped him, clothed him, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, think with me a moment. This road, this Jericho road, is only a little bit wider than a tour bus. So if you're going down this road, I mean, it's not like you wouldn't see the person. I mean, the person's right there. Well, the priest just passed right on by. Then the Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked. So he walked over and actually looked at this guy. Then he passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think, Jesus said, was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now look at verse 37 to show you the hatred of the Jews and the Samaritans. All he'd have had to said was the Samaritan. But a Jew wouldn't even say that word. That much hatred. Look what he said. He said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now very quickly, if you'll take your bulletin, we see in that story 2 responses to human need. Response number 1, you can ignore the need. You can just ignore the need. That's what the priest did. That's what the Levite did. I've, in my mind, wondered, you know, why did they do that? Why would they have done that? Maybe they thought he was a decoy. Maybe the priest knew the Levite was coming. He figured he'd do something about it. The Levite came along and said, well, the priest didn't do anything about it. I'll just follow his example. Maybe they had responsibilities to get back home. They'd been serving over in the temple, and the way that worked, you would work there for X period of time, then you'd be relieved of your duty, and you could go back home. Jericho was known as a priestly city. They'd go back and rest there. So I don't know the answer to that, but whatever it was, probably they just saw this guy as some sort of an interruption to what they were about and wanted to do. You know, as I think about that, have you ever thought how Jesus saw interruptions? Jesus saw interruptions as opportunities. And I want to encourage you this morning, to me, this is the whole deal. If your life is all about you, if that's the deal, and too often, all of us are probably guilty. I'm sure I am. I know I am at times. Things all about me. If life is all about you, then here's what will happen. You won't do anything about a need. And then after a while, here's the real sad part. If life is all about you for long enough, you won't even see a need. It's not like you will ignore it. You just won't even see the need. You can just walk right by the need because why? Everything's about me. If everything's about me in life, me and mine, you know, we're to love our families, but we can't make our families God. But many families do. They put family above God. Well, that's not the way. That's not the way. So I encourage you, you know, don't live life all about you. But number 2, there's a better response. And let me tell you what it is, and I wish you'd jot it down. We can try to meet a need. We can try to meet a need. That's it. You can either ignore a need or meet a need. Now, you say, that's what I want to do. I want to meet a need. At least I want to try to. We can't meet all needs, but we can all try to meet needs. But it involves some things, and we see them all here, and I want to share them with you real quickly. First of all, it involves compassion. It involves compassion. If you look in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw this man, he had compassion on him. Now, folks, hear me carefully. Compassion is not pity. That's not it at all. Compassion is an inner, deeply moving stirring that just drives you to something. That's compassion. It's just something that is within. It's inward. And it's a stirring, moving thing. Pity is just feeling sorry for somebody. Compassion is a far deeper thing than that. But if you're going to try to meet a need, you're going to have compassion. And when you show compassion, what you're doing what God has done for you. God showed compassion. Well, number two thing involved in trying to meet a need is contact, if you jot that down. And then jot down the next word, care. And we see them both in verse number 34. It says, so he went. Now, this is a Samaritan. He went. This is the contact. And bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Wine would have been an antiseptic. Oil would have been a soothing, healing thing. It's kind of like he had this would have been like a first aid kit in this day and time. Anyone going on a little journey, have a little first aid kit, and it would be oil and wine, and this is why. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So we have contact and we have care. Now let me tell you a fourth thing that we see in this story that's involved in trying to meet a need. Because unless you have compassion, unless you have contact, I mean, I can't meet a need if I don't even have contact. Even this morning, I've asked people about things in their life, and they've shared with me, and I will adjust my praying for the people I've asked. But I had to have compassion to even do that. If I didn't have contact with them, I wouldn't know even what that is. And then you have to have care. But then there's cost. There is cost, and we see that in verse 35. He took 2 denarii. And gave it to this innkeeper and said, you know, I'll come back by, and if it costs more, I'll give it to you. 2 denarii would be 2 days' wages, so it involved cost. So here's the deal. You look at, we all say, hey, I want to try to meet people's needs as best I can in my own way. Well, these things must be present, compassion and contact and care and cost. Now, let me share quickly. I mean, I've been working on the sermon a couple of weeks. Seriously, but I saw this Thursday in the most unbelievable way. I had no idea it would be part of, I mean, I was going to see my sermon visually. Let me share quickly. This past, well, about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, Joel, our youngest son, called me and said, Dad, I've talked to you before about this Dream Center out in Los Angeles. And I said, yeah, I know a little bit about that. He said, well, look, I want you to think about something. That's always what Joel says when he wants you to do something. I want you to think about it. He kind of comes in through the back door. Do you have it? Can y'all relate to that? You have any kids like that? I want you to think about something. All right. He said, I'd really like for you to see the Dream Center. And he said, if you'll go, we'll make it a one-day trip, and I'll take care of your airplane ticket. It won't cost you a penny. And we'll fly out there. I said, now, isn't that in Los Angeles, California? He said, yes. He said, we'll be there about 4 to 4.5 hours, actually, at the Dream Center. I'll have Matthew Barnett, who is over that thing. He'll know we're coming. He'll have everything set up where in 4.5 hours we can see everything. It'll be like a self-guided tour through the whole thing. And then we'll catch a flight on back home. I said, now, Joel, let me run this through my mind again. You're saying we're going to go to Los Angeles, California, and spend 4.5 hours in the Dream Center and come back home the same day. He said, yeah, no problem. I said, how do we do this? He said, well, we'll get the early flight, and we'll get there about 9 o'clock in the morning. I thought, 9 o'clock in the morning? What type of flight is it? He said, well, we got this time change. Bottom line, I got up Thursday morning at 3 a.m. Now, I'm an early riser, but not quite that early, okay? I'm about a 5 o'clock riser. Got up at 3 o'clock to get myself ready. He picked me up about 4. We catch a 5:30 flight, something like that. And, of course, time change. You know, they're 2 hours ahead of us, so we actually out there at 9 o'clock, their time. But, folks, let me show it to you. Put it on the screen. I want y'all to see the Dream Center. There it is. Well, that's the front part of it. You can't. Behind that, there are more buildings. It covers an entire city block. 800 people live in that place. Los Angeles, it's right in the Skid Row. It's right downtown. I mean, on the busiest interstate in Los Angeles, here sits this Dream Center. At once, that was a Catholic hospital. And the Catholics became so inspired by what Matthew Barnett was doing, meeting needs of the Skid Row people, the homeless people, the sex trafficking people, the addiction people. It didn't start out like that at all. This all started 23, 24 years ago. But that was valued at the time the deal was worked out, the Dream Center, valued back then for $40 million. And they sold it to the Dream Center for $4 million. They said, look, and they worked out some way they could pay for it. And then behind that, it's just unbelievable. They feed 5,000 people a month. They have, like when you go there to stay, you have to stay for a year. Now, you can walk out the door and quit anytime you want to. But, like, I saw things I'd never in my life seen. Like, I was in one section filled with women who had been taken from sex trafficking. And they're there, and their lives are being changed in such a remarkable way. Not only are their physical needs met, but their spiritual needs are met. And it's the most amazing thing. We started out in this men's dorm thing, and we went in it, and these men were all lined up, and they were wearing different color shirts. And each shirt told where they were in their one-year program. And many stay longer than 1 year, and many stay and become volunteers. They have 6 huge produce trucks that deliver food to different areas in the most people part of the whole city of Los Angeles. And I'm just looking at all that thinking about, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and I'm out here looking at the most unbelievable thing. And Matthew Barnett, who's over that, would just say to a man, please step forward and give your testimony. Now, folks, I've been hearing testimonies all my life. But these people would just step right up almost in my face, and they would begin to share. It would take them 5 or 6, 7 minutes each to share their testimony. And like it was their testimony, you almost wanted to say, I just didn't know one guy or one lady could be that messed up. I never heard of such stuff. And they were sharing how they'd been freed in Christ. And I thought, my gracious, my gracious. Now, I'm not trying to get us to, you know, start a Dream Center. I don't know what God, that thing is one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen. Now, I know other places that have some things like that. And we have a Dream Center in Houston, but it's nothing of that magnitude. It'd just take a long time to get to that magnitude. We had a man saved. John mentioned a man this morning was saved. He lives in a situation, it's not anything of that magnitude, but very much like that. But hey, you know, as we walked around and saw all the different things they have and all the different things they're doing for the people, I thought, you know, all this came about because a 20-something-year-old guy then named Matthew Barnett, and his father is a pastor in Phoenix, Arizona. And actually, the vision of the Dream Center was as much his dad's as it was a son, but it became his son's. And the son went there and just started a little church in the poorest part of where all the street people live. And that thing kind of blossomed into what you see there now. A perfect example of asking the right question. See, the right question is not, who is my neighbor? The right question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? That's kind of what I left thirsty coming back thinking about it. I thought, you know, I don't live in Los Angeles. I do think we can be partners with them in the work in various different ways. But I live here. You live somewhere. The question is, to whom can you be a neighbor? But the problem, man, it's just, I'm just so busy with my life, so busy doing my stuff, that after a while, you don't even see needs. You don't even see needs. You don't even see needs. And this happens to me so much. I said to Dottie this morning, I said, you know, we said yesterday, she and I did, that we were going to go visit a certain member of the church that's going through a difficult time. I said, let's do it Saturday. This morning, I said, you know what? We forgot to go yesterday to go visit this person. She said, well, that is discouraging that we forgot it. I said, well, let me tell you what's encouraging. I remembered we forgot it. I said, I'll tell you what, do. After lunch today, we'll just do it. Would some of you call me this afternoon, remind me that after lunch today, we're going to do it? Now, what happened yesterday? I don't know. Somehow we forgot to do it. Now, we didn't tell them we were coming. We didn't break an appointment. But look, wouldn't it be sad if I just didn't even remember I forgot it? I think you have to work at trying to meet needs. And you know, the greatest need, this is what makes the Dream Center so special. It's not just about feeding 5,000 people a month. It's about seeing lives transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. See, that thing is a complete deal. And it's explaining to people about how to be right with God. I want to ask you this morning, are you right with God? It's called the righteousness of God. There's two aspects to that. First, there is the positional righteousness with God. That takes place when you admit to God that you're a sinner. You ask Him to forgive you of your sins, come into your life, make you a Christian, and trust Him to do so. When you do that, hear me carefully, your positional righteousness is settled and sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. But there is practical righteousness. Now hear this. And practical righteousness is a daily thing. See, I know I'm positionally right with God. I've placed my faith and trust in the atoning work of Jesus through His shed blood. So the Holy Spirit, that is sealed and settled forever. Positionally, I'm right with God. But practically, how do you know if you're practically right with God? That's the question. How do you know if you're positionally right with God? Well, you have the Bible. It's simple. But what about practical righteousness? How do you know that? Listen carefully. I'll tell you how. It's how you have a heart to try to meet needs that people have in the name of Jesus. That's it. I mean, a lot of organizations are meeting needs, but not all in the name of Jesus. And you can feed the people all you want to feed them, clothe them all you want to clothe them, unless they come to know Jesus Christ, you miss the main thing. I want you to bow with me this morning. Perhaps, you know, this morning, you say, you know, I'm not real sure about my positional righteousness. Maybe you say, I am sure. I've never been saved. Or I'm not sure if I am saved. The good news this morning is you can be saved. And if you're not certain of your salvation, horrible that is, you can settle that today. And so with heads bowed and hearts open to the Lord, if you've never been saved, would you just pray this prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart now. Forgive me of my sins. Make me a Christian. I trust you, Jesus, to save me. Thank you today, Jesus. I'm now right with my God through you. Others today, probably more than we might imagine. Truth be told, not 100% certain you're saved. You know the danger with that. The problem with that is it's a miserable way to live. But the danger of that is there is a possibility you're not saved. I mean, one reason people doubt their salvation is they don't have any salvation. It's not just that they need assurance. You can't have assurance of something you don't possess. So this morning, if you say, well, I'll be honest, Pastor. And folks, here's something you need to be honest on: your eternity. You need to be concerned about your eternity, because you will spend the rest of your life there. If you're not sure, you can be. Say, Lord Jesus, I think I'm saved, but I'm not 100% sure. This morning, I settle that. If I'm not, I do. I put my faith and trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. I'm putting all my sins under the blood. I'm trusting you, Jesus, to save me. I'm settling my salvation today. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray.